And let's hear the word of God. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's precious truth. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And again, we know the Lord will bless his precious fruit to our hearts. Let me give you a warm word of welcome. Nice to see you in the house of God today. And we trust our time together will be profitable, spent as it is in praise of the Lord and in his precious truth. Just some announcements for the incoming week. A reminder to you of our Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 9. And then the Bible study on Friday morning at 10, where we'll be returning to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 2. Services next Lord's Day will be the regular times. The Sunday school at 9:15 for the boys and girls. And then the services at 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. And we remind you that both of those services are preceded by a time of prayer. And we encourage God's people to be much in prayer for these services. In about a fortnight's time, we'll be enjoying the visit of Reverend David McElveen. And he will be accompanied by Dr. Bob Jones of the Bob Jones University. They're coming around our various churches in Australia before going to New Zealand for a conference, but they'll be here for a few days, and we look forward to their ministry. And we want to ask you to keep the time free that you might be able to meet with them and enjoy their instruction in the Word of God. So we plan to have a long weekend, starting on the Wednesday night of our prayer meeting, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday following, and then the Thursday and Friday night as well. We plan to have meetings. We want to encourage you to come and to bring others with you. We'll give you the exact details of that next Lord's Day. And of course, both brethren will be preaching on Sunday also. So we want you to get the news out, be it by word of mouth, or if we put a post up on Facebook for those that are on it, that you share it with your friends and invite them to come along, hear the Word of God. I think that's all the necessary announcements. The hymn 509 is our offering hymn. 509, I love my Master, I will not go out free. Remaining seated this time to sing. Let's bring our tithes into the Lord's storehouse. 509.
I love my Master, I will not go out free, for he is my Redeemer, he paid the price for me. I would not leave his service, it is so sweet and blessed. And in the weariest moments, he gives the truest rest. My Master shed his lifeblood, my vassal life to win, and save me from the bondage of tyrant self and sin. He chose me for his service and gave me power to choose. That blessed perfect freedom which I shall never lose.
Let's stand for prayer, please. Our Father, may we who are saved by thy grace be fully engaged in the work of God, seeking and endeavoring with the Lord's help to share the message of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who have never heard, to comfort and encourage thy people, to challenge those who are lost, and in all times to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and the only one who is the answer to all of life's great questions. Oh, that we would ever point to one who is able to take away the sins of the world. Our Father, we bring our tithes and offerings into thy storehouse and ask, Lord, that such giving might be used in the building up of my church and in the spreading forth of the gospel. And we pray that many will come under the influence of the Word of God and be challenged and convicted by it and be brought in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen. The verse 3 of hymn 509.
I would not have my service his only it must be, his only who so loved me and gave himself for me. Rejoicing and adoring, henceforth my song shall be. I love my master, I will not go out free.
I'd like you to turn again, if you please, to the book of Romans and to the chapter 2. And as you know, over the last number of Lord's Days, we have been taking as a general theme that of myth busting. We've been taking misconceptions of what God's Word actually says and seeking to correct them from the Scriptures. There have been many expressions that have come into popular parlance and use that people think belong to the Word of God, but truly they don't. Now, what I'd like to do this afternoon is to speak on the subject as to whether or not those who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ need to hear of him in order to be saved. And with God's help, we'll seek to answer that question from the Scriptures, that we might be well informed and then know what is our duty to the Lord in this regard. Let's just seek God's help once more in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for help and guidance this afternoon, for thy Holy Spirit to take the word that we have read and those that we will turn to, and to reveal to us what is that blessed truth of God. We dare not go astray in these matters. We dare not rely upon our own opinions or thoughts. We must know what the Word of God teaches, and know that our decisions and our actions might then be based upon what the Lord has said. Give help and aid now in the preaching and in the hearing of thy precious truth, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So as we've already said, we want to look at the subject of what happens to those who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certain misconceptions that we want to address and to correct and to leave with you what is the Word of God on the subject. There are two extremes when it comes to the answer of this question. Do the heathen need to hear the gospel in order to be saved? I think of what was said to a young William Curry, whose heart had been stirred by God for missionary work. And he belonged to a time when within the church, missionary endeavor had almost grown to a halt. There was no evangelistic outreach. There was cold orthodoxy, but there wasn't much evangelism. And he addressed the great crowd where he spoke of his desire to go across the seas and to bring the message of the gospel to the heathen lost. And it is said that one old elder approached them afterwards and rebuked them and told them that if God desired to save the heathen, that he would be able to do it without your help or mine, and he seeks to throw cold water on that burning flame within William Carey's heart. Thankfully, he was not to be turned back, and through his effort and endeavours, great missionary societies were formed, and the Word of God went across this world. That's one extreme. There is another that's perhaps even more prevalent today, and perhaps even more worrying, where we have those so-called teachers and Bible lecturers who tell us that the heathen don't need to hear because God will save them anyway. That as long as they're faithful to what they know and they're sincere in what they believe, that they don't need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God will be merciful to them and will accept them into heaven on the basis of their sincerity. And that's just every bit as worrying and just every bit as wrong. What do the scriptures really say on this subject? And we have to confess that it is a troubling question that Christians can face. What happens to those who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the fate of those who never hear the gospel? It's a difficult question in many regards, because at its very heart, it's an emotional question. It's tough to think about, because at its heart, it impacts upon so many around us in society, perhaps even people that we know personally. Because when we look at it in its widest point, here's a question that involves perhaps our friends, and our neighbours, and our acquaintances, who, to all outward appearances, seem utterly resistant to any spiritual conversation. They never come to church, they never read the Bible, they show no interest in learning anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the millions of people across this world, in other lands, that lack even the opportunity to say no to the gospel of our Savior? The vision of millions, dare we say billions of people perishing in the fires of hell is both an awesome and a terrifying thought. Cannot vision be possibly true? And the question is asked, how could God allow such a thing to happen? And the answer today is, he won't. He'll simply accept them for who they are and what they are, provided they've been sincere in their religion. That's not what the Bible says. And it's no wonder then when those who know the scriptures become uneasy when we talk about the subject. No wonder that we squirm, because our head tells us one thing, that without the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who refuse him or reject him or do not know him are lost, when in our heart we want to be able to tell the world that God loves everyone and all will be saved. We need the scriptures. We can't allow our intellect nor our emotions to direct us here. In a subject as sensitive as this one, we desperately need a clear word from God. We can't afford to speculate on the eternal destiny of men. Does the Bible provide an answer to the question? What really happens to those who die without hearing and accepting the message of the gospel? Where do they go? How will God judge them? Let me run some numbers past you. They estimate the world's population today at around 7 billion people. Approximately one-third of the world's population identify as Christian. And that's in all of its varying strands. 20% identify as being Muslim. Then you've got Hindus and Buddhists and others and those who profess no religion at all. Even taking those bare basic facts, we can say that one third of the world identifies with some branch of the Christian religion. And we know, of course, that that doesn't necessarily mean that they are converted, born-again Christians as we understand that term, just that they have an identity with Christianity. Perhaps their grandparents knew something of the gospel. So one-third of the world has heard at least some form or presentation of the gospel. That means that two-thirds of the world has perhaps never heard the gospel presented in any meaningful way at all. Two-thirds of the world's population have never heard the gospel preached or expounded in such a way where they were brought face to face with the reality that there is but one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never heard that. Some 60% of the world's population lives in Asia. Experts tell us that in China that there may be as many as 100 million Christians. And that sounds like a staggering number until you realize that the other 1.2 billion in China are still waiting to hear the good news. What happens? Let's look at some other world statistics that are relevant today. Approximately around the world every day, 350,000 babies are born. And 160,000 people die. So approximately 4 babies born every second and 2 people dying every second. And when you think of that statistic, 2 deaths every second, 2 more. Every second that the clock ticks, 2 people die. What happens to them? Where do they go? What is their true spiritual state? What happens to those who die without hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting Him as their Savior? Do they go to hell? Do they go to heaven? Does something else happen to them? Out of the 7 billion people in the world today, almost 2 billion are under the age of 15. 3.2 billion under the age of 27. And many of them have never heard the message of the gospel, even within so-called Christian lands. We don't have to go very far from this church today to find people that have no understanding or concept of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to go to the jungles of Africa or South America. We don't need to go to the poles in order to find people that have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all around us. You may be familiar with the hymn, "Far, Far Away, in Heathen Darkness Dwelling." You know what we could sing today? "Not Far Away, in Heathen Darkness Dwelling." Millions of souls forever may be lost. Who will go salvation storytelling? Looking to Jesus, counting not the cost. One has to wonder if Christians still believe what those old hymns declare. That millions of people around the world are in spiritual darkness because they've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, is there a question more central to the whole missionary endeavor and enterprise of the church and of its followers? What happens to those outside of Christ? Are they really lost? Those who have never heard? Some will argue, how can God be just? and send people to hell for not believing in a Jesus that they've never heard about? It's a good question. How do you answer that question the next time that you're asked? Well, let's try and keep things simple if we can. And I point you to one verse in Romans chapter 2, and it's the verse 12. And this one verse explains a very solemn truth about the whole human race. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Paul divides the entire human race into two categories. Those who know and live under the law, and that is the law of God, and those who live apart or outside of the law, having never heard it. And Paul at this time is thinking of the whole world being inside one of two circles. The first circle was relatively small, those who were under the law. And there Paul says you find the Jewish people, those whom he identifies as being of the circumcision, those who have received the law of God and have heard its instruction, has heard its warnings and its blessings, those who are in the circle as those under the law. And those who live under the law will be judged by the law. And the law finds them guilty, because they have broken the law that God had given them. Even before Moses had carried the tables of stone down the mountainside and amongst the people, they had broken the law of God. We all end then in the same place, guilty before a holy God. We have known his law, but we have disregarded. We have known his commandments, but we have broken them. And those who are under the law will be judged by the law that they have broken. And every time that we break the law of God, we are deserving of eternal punishment. Now Paul says there's a second group of people, a second circle, much larger than the first, and it contains everyone that's not found in the first circle. Those who are not under the law. Those who are outside of the law of God. Those who live and die without the knowledge of God's law. And notice what Paul says about those who live and die without the knowledge of God's law. He says, for as many as have sinned without or outside of God's law shall also perish outside of God's law. Here's a circle in which those who live and die without the knowledge of God's truth. And Paul says that they perish apart from the law. Now how can that be? On what basis does God judge these people who do not know his law? Well, verse 15 tells us. It speaks of the law that is written on their hearts, written on their conscience, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. And Paul reminds us that because the image of God is found in every person born on this planet Earth, the moral principles of God's law are written in their heart. That means when you go to societies and cultures that are far removed from our own, even to places so remote that they've never seen a Bible and never heard the gospel, that even when you integrate into those societies, what do you find? That by nature, they know that it's wrong to kill, to take innocent life. They know by nature that it's wrong to steal from others. They know by nature that they should tell the truth and not lie, that they should be faithful and not false. that they ought to honor their parents and not be rebellious toward them. They know by nature that God created them, and they ought to honor Him. Now Paul goes on to explain how that truth is suppressed by many, and the suppression of that truth leads to rebellion, and moral blindness, and idolatry, and every type of degrading sin. You can read about in Romans chapter 1, those who refuse and reject God find themselves in every moral filth. But Paul's point is this, that every person born knows these things because God has written it inside their heart. We have a conscience that helps us make moral judgments about ourselves and about others, and even without the written law, our conscience, when we cut across it, accuses us when we do wrong. And we all find ourselves then in the same place, guilty before a holy God. Those under the law, guilty of breaking the law that they have known, that have been written for them and handed down to them. Those outside of the law, guilty of breaking the law that God has written upon their hearts. Both guilty before God, both being judged for their sins, both deserving of eternal punishment. And that's true whether you have a Bible or have never read a Bible. It's true inside the church as well as outside of the church. It's true for those who have heard the gospel preached and those who have never heard it preached. And as Paul will go on to explain in Romans chapter 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have sinned under the law, we have sinned without the law. His sobering conclusion is found in Romans 3 and verse 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he writes this, he tells us in verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, he writes this, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. He says, this ends every argument. Whether we've heard the law or not, we have broken it because we have sinned against our conscience and against the law that God has written in our hearts. We are accountable to God, and we stand before Him guilty. Now let me give you an illustration that I hope will help. Let's suppose there's a man who lives in a very remote part of the world, somewhere in the highlands in China, say, a rice farmer who lives with his wife and his four children just in a little hut on the outskirts of a little village, hundreds of kilometers from the nearest town. Rice farming is all he has ever known. It's been his whole life. From morning until night, year after year, he works in his fields to produce rice to care for his family. He's a Buddhist, and like his father and his grandfather before him, he's not particularly observant of his religion, but it's the only religion he's ever known. And he's heard nothing and knows nothing about the Christian faith. Now one day the farmer gets sick. And he goes to the local doctor, but the doctor can't help him. And so he goes to the nearest village, to another hospital, a little larger than the first. Again, they can't help him either. And eventually he ends up in a major city, in a very modern hospital with all of the medical advice that he can possibly receive, and after running their tests, they come to the conclusion and tell the farmer, I'm sorry, we've got bad news for you, You have an incurable disease. There's no treatment available for us to help. And they send him back to his village to die. Now, as it so happens, in a laboratory in another part of the world, researchers discover a cure for the precise disease that this man has. And if he were to receive the cure, his life would be saved. But the man knows nothing about the researchers, and the researchers know nothing about the man, and several weeks later, he dies. Now here's the question. Why did he die? Did he die because he had a disease, or because he didn't get the cure? Now think about it before you answer. Did he die because he had a disease, or because he didn't get the cure? The answer very simply is, he died because he had the disease, not because he didn't get the cure. Not getting the cure simply sealed his fate. He was dying before they discovered the cure, and he was dying after they discovered the cure. Either way, he was a dying man. He's dead because the disease overtook him. The cure that might have saved him simply didn't arrive in time, and in his case, didn't arrive at all. Now, in the same way, the whole world and everyone within it has got a similar problem. We have a terrible disease. We call it sin. It affects us one and all. Some are in the very advanced stages of a sinful life. Others will perhaps live for many more years. But ultimately, the disease is terminal. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, the scriptures tell us. But the disease of sin will kill each and every person. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So we are all subject to the same disease. The disease of sin will eventually kill us. We will perish before God because of the sin, because it separates us from Him. But listen, a cure for this terrible disease was discovered 2,000 years ago. It's called the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so powerful that it cures this sinful disease of all of its ugliest forms. It washes us whiter than the snow. It makes us pure in the sight of God. It eradicates everything impure and improper within us and presents us spotless before God. And the sad part of the story is that though this cure has been known for thousands of years, there are still billions of people across this world who have heard nothing about it. And what's worse, most of them don't even know that they're terminally ill with disease of the soul, that sin sickness. They're perishing and they don't even realize it. And when they die, what will be the cause of their spiritual death? And in each and every case, the great coroner of the universe will write upon their death certificate, cancer of sin. And they perish not because they didn't receive the cure. They perish because the disease of sin has spread through their whole system. And they die because of their sin sickness. Not hearing the gospel simply seals their fate. I've put in the order of service and the thought for the week that the gospel is only good news if it arrives in time. If it arrives in time. Now, if what we've been talking about this afternoon is true, that all are under judgment of God because all have sinned in His sight, and that though that apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the whole human race is doomed to be separated from God into that terrible lake of fire. It's not just for those who have never heard, it's for everyone that has rejected or refused the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that all mankind is in the same boat, and the boat is sinking fast, and if someone doesn't do something, we all go down together. The good news, God has done something. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a Savior. And those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Those who are looking to Him for the cancelling of their sin, the washing away of their guilt, the provision of righteousness in the sight of God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved from their sins, they're saved from judgment, they're saved from eternal death, they're brought into the kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus gives them eternal life. Now we who have received that message and received those blessings now have a responsibility to share that news with those around us. That's why the Savior commissioned His disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. To go to the far ends of the earth, to find everyone who will listen and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and invite them to come and put their trust in Him. It's at that point that we come face to face with the words of our Savior in Matthew 9. Those famous words that have special relevance in the light of this message. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. The harvest that the Savior is referring to is the vast multitudes of people that have never heard the gospel, that they're waiting for someone to come with the good news. And the Savior identifies the problem. It's not the vastness of the multitude that have never heard. It's the fewness of those who will go and tell them. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth the laborers into His harvest. The harvest is wasted, and the laborers are few. And what ought to be the response of the child of God when he looks up and sees those fields that are white unto the harvest? Is it that preachers preach more dynamic sermons? Or that committees get together and make great plans? Or that we sit down and read books and attend meetings? The Lord Jesus doesn't mention any of those things. He says the church's primary response is summed up in one word. He said, pray. And what is the church to pray about? That the Lord would send forth laborers into the harvest field. We are to plead and to pray and beseech the Lord that He would stir the hearts of His people and send them out as workers in the harvest field. What I find interesting and challenging is that those who were commanded to pray that laborers be sent out were those who eventually went themselves. The very next chapter, you read it. And how are we to pray? Lord Jesus said we are to ask the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth workers. That little phrase, send forth, is very interesting. And the Greek word that underlies it portrays a very powerful image. It's the Greek word ekbalo. It's a compound word. Two words, ek meaning out and balo meaning to throw, like throwing a ball. To throw out. We get the English word ballistic from it. And that refers to the explosion that occurs when the pin or the hammer hits the shell, and the The charge is ignited and the bullet is thrust forth. It's propelled out of the gun. We are to pray that God would light a fire inside His church that will ignite the hearts of His people and result in them being shot out into the mission fields. We are to pray that God will thrust them out to China, to Africa, to South America, to the various places in Australia that have no gospel ministry. We are to pray that the Lord will take His people out of their comfort zones and thrust them into the harvest field. Pray that God will take His people and use them for His glory to share that message that Jesus saves with those who have never heard, because without that message they are lost without God. Their sincerity will not see them. The fact that they have never heard is no excuse. They are dying in their sins, and we know the remedy. The Lord will seek His people to pray for workers to be sent and be willing to say with Isaiah of old, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You may not be asked to stand in a pulpit, and the Lord may not send you to the far ends of the world to preach Christ, but I am without doubt that there are those around you, not far away in heathen darkness dwelling, precious souls that are lost without Christ, that you could tell. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we know that even what we do today, the world mocks and scorns. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But we come in faith nonetheless. We see the needs of the world around us. We hear the cry of the lost. We know that they are dying in their sins, that they are entering eternity without Christ and without hope. We also recognize that the harvest fields are vast and we are not equal to the task. We recognize our own frailty and inability to even create an anxious thought in the hearts of those to whom we speak. But we know that we do not go forth in our own strength. We know that all power belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He has promised to be with us even to the very end of the siege. And as we are sent forth to preach Christ, we do so in the power and knowledge that God's Holy Spirit is yet at work, drawing unto the Lord Jesus Christ even such as should be saved. We know that God has ordained not only the salvation of His elect, but the very means by which He will bring that message to them. Oh, that we would be tools and instruments in the hands of God, mouthpieces for the Master, ambassadors for Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would carry that message far and wide, wherever you might be. We pray that we would be able to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, our Father, be a missionary-minded people, in home missions and in foreign missions. May we delight to hear in the propagation of the gospel and the spreading of that good news and the sounding forth of Christ and Him crucified, wherever it might be heard, that many will come to faith in Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for sending Thy Son into the world, not to condemn it, but that through Him the world might be saved. We know that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we pray that through us, that the message of Christ might go forth, that many will come in saving faith from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignite our hearts, we pray, where we have grown cold and distant and unsympathetic to the cause of Christ and to the state of those without our Savior. Lord, set a fire within our hearts that we might know the burden of those who are without the Savior, that we might know that desire to tell them of one who is mighty to save. Lord, raise up a new generation of workers for the harvest fields. May they be used mightily of the Lord in these days to bring many out of darkness and out of sin into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, by thy power and through thy Spirit, we ask for this great blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.